This is the word of the Lord found in John chapters 18 and 19. Starting with chapter 18, verse 37, and going through chapter 19, verse 16. So starting with John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. This thought struck me just a couple of days ago. And that is, here is our Lord Jesus Christ that's on trial, and on trial for his life. And if you don't know the events leading up to this, let me briefly tell them to you. The Lord Jesus Christ was born 30-something, I expect, years ago before this, of a virgin named Mary, who was married to a man named Joseph. But before they were married, she was found with child. And she knew no man. This child was given to her by the overshadowing of the power of God. And she conceived, yet being a virgin. And the angel spake unto Joseph, saying that he should not be afraid to take Mary unto him as his wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Joseph took Mary and married her. And at the time of her delivery, Caesar Augustus gave forth a command that all the world should be taxed. There was a taxation, and some historians say it was a census. And so a lot of times a census was a taxation back then. The way you counted people is by taking the same amount of money from them, and the amount of money you had at the end of that, that's how many people you had. And so they went down to the hometown of Joseph's family, because he was of the tribe of Judah and of the house of lineage of David. And the place where David was born was a little town south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. So they went down there. And of course, you know the story. There was no room for them in the inn. And so they found temporary shelter in a stable. And there Mary brought forth her firstborn son and named him according to the name the angel gave, Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. And that night the shepherds visited them. Then, 8 days after this birth, Joseph and Mary took their little son to the temple to have him circumcised according to the law of Moses. And there was an old man named Simeon there that had been told that he would not taste of death till he should see the Lord's salvation. And he took his Savior up in his arms and said, "Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the light unto the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." There was an old woman that had lived a great long time named Anna of the tribe of Asher, and she spoke of the Messiah to those that were gathered there at the temple. And so Joseph and Mary settled down in the city of Bethlehem, for the town of Bethlehem, for a while, until the Lord was a little toddler, and then the wise men came and visited the little family and brought them gold and frankincense and myrrh. And on their way in, they had asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" In the court of Herod. And then Herod was determined to destroy the child. But the wise men didn't return with information specifically where this child was, being warned of God. They went back home a different way, and the angel warned Joseph to take up Mary and Jesus and flee into Egypt, which he did. And so they abode in the land of Egypt until Herod died, and the Lord sent for them to come back into the land of Israel. And Joseph and Mary came back, coming toward Judea, but they heard that Herod's son reigned, so they turned aside, and they went back to the town where they lived before they got married, which was in the north part of Israel, in Galilee, in the town of Nazareth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem according to the writing of the prophets, and yet he was called a Nazarene according to the speech of the prophets. And he grew in favor with God and with man, and he grew in wisdom and in stature. When he was 30, he came to the waters of Jordan, and his cousin John was baptizing people in the waters, and our Lord Jesus was baptized. And he went forth after that, preaching the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went about doing good. He healed the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave speech to the mute. He cleansed the leper. He cast out unclean spirits. And on three occasions that the scripture tells about, he raised people that were dead. One had been dead and buried for 4 days. He was powerful. He stilled the winds and the waves. And many times people got angry at what he preached. And sometimes they took up stones to stone him. One time when he was in his hometown, they grabbed him and took him and they were going to throw him off a cliff. But each time the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the crowd unharmed, his hour was not yet come. And yet, after a period of time, he said that his hour was come. He took the Passover feast with his disciples at the very beginning of the Passover day, which was at the evening of which is the way that the Hebrews started their day. And so he took that Passover and ate the roasted lamb with them. Expect they had the bitter herbs. They had the unleavened bread, they had the wine. And after that supper was finished, he took the bread again and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then he took the cup. This was after they had had the Passover supper. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins of many." And so they partook of that. And he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. And then he began to teach them many things as they sung a hymn and they went out from that upper room. And he taught them things, and they passed out of the city of Jerusalem. And they came to that brook that runs east of Jerusalem, the brook Kidron, it's called in the Old Testament, and Cedron in the New Testament, same brook. And after they crossed that, they began walking up the Mount of Olives. And they came to a garden where the Lord Jesus Christ was wont to pray, often prayed. And he left most of his disciples. Judas had already departed to betray him. Most of the disciples, of those 11 that were left, 8 of them he left. And Peter, James, and John went away with him further. And then he left them about a stone's throw, and he went and he prayed to his Father, being in a great agony. He asked his disciples to pray where they were with him. He came back and found them asleep. And he woke them up, asked them to pray, instructed them to pray. Came back, they were asleep again. And woke them up, and he came back the third time, and they were asleep again. And he said, "Sleep on, take your rest. For the hour is come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners." And as he spoke, Judas came with a crowd of those that were armed in order to arrest him. Judas came up to where he was and kissed him. And that was the identifier, that this is the man that you are to arrest. The Lord Jesus Christ had instructed his disciples there at the Last Supper to be armed. And there were two swords among them. And so they had armament for their own defense, and he was specifying that, but not for his defense, because there was nothing that could defend him now, for his hour had come, and he was going to lay down his life. And yet, as they began to make motions to arrest the Lord, Simon Peter drew out his sword and began to swing, and he sliced off the ear of one of the people that was a servant that had come in the arrest party. And the Lord stayed the hand of Peter that he wouldn't go any further with this violence. And he told him to put away his sword. And he touched the ear of the man whose ear was sliced off and healed his ear right there in the garden. And then they arrested him and his disciples fled. And they took the Lord Jesus Christ to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. And they had an unjust trial staged. It was in the night, in the dark hours. And they had gotten false witnesses to try to get a case against him. And none of the witnesses agreed. They couldn't get two witnesses to corroborate a story about anything wrong he had done. So the case was falling apart on the high priest, who had gotten these witnesses up that he thought that he could convict him. And it just wasn't working, because the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent and these witnesses were false witnesses. So finally the high priest stood up and said, "I adjure you by the law of God, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He was asking if he was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am. And henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man descending in power with the angels of God." The high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need have we for further witnesses? What do you pronounce?" And they said, "He's guilty of blasphemy." And the high priest asked, "What should the sentence be?" And they said, "He's worthy of death." And so they took him Since they didn't want to do the execution themselves, being an occupied country, they took him to the Roman governor, who was Pontius Pilate, there assigned to maintain the peace of the Roman Empire in the province of Palestine. And so they must have got Pilate up mighty early for this trial, because they'd had their trial in the middle of the night. So they came to him with this sudden request for what they wanted to term justice, and they got Pilate up, and they presented the case there before Pilate, and it was a matter of their law, of what they considered blasphemy. But Pilate was there to keep the peace. And so one thing that you find as this begins to set up, as they bring the Lord Jesus Christ and they're asking for a capital sentence, Pontius Pilate said, why don't you just take him and try him according to your law? You know, Caesar permits you to do some things. And they said, it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. Well, they didn't have trouble putting others to death. You'll find that as you read when they stoned Stephen in Acts. But in this case, they didn't want to put him to death their way, which is by stoning or by assassination. They wanted it done the legal Roman way, which was crucifixion. And so they brought him to Pontius Pilate and began to present this case that meant nothing to Pilate, but Pilate wanted them to be peaceful. He wanted to try to placate or satisfy them if he could. Now, the reason they had taken action against the Lord Jesus Christ and have him put to death is because in John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus raised him from the dead, the chief priest said, if this continues, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. So here, the chief priest and these that were leading this particular prosecution were afraid of the Romans, and yet Pontius Pilate was afraid of them. So here in their anger and their fear, that's the position and the structure of the trial that's taken place. And so you see the human hatred and fear of one another as the Lord Jesus Christ stands there. And in just a few minutes, I want to describe to you what hit me is that you have Pontius Pilate here, the Roman, who's trying to get this case thrown out of court. He's trying to get it dismissed. He's trying to relegate it to a lesser sentence. Let's just beat him real good and torture him a while, which he did. He's trying to get this capital case put off the docket. He's really determined to try to let this man, Jesus of Nazareth, go. And then you have these people here, the chief priest, that are determined to have him crucified. And so they're trying to manipulate one another as this goes on. And what struck me is this. You have Pontius Pilate, who is a secular skeptic. Why do I say that? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ says about bearing witness to the truth, we read in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? You ever hear that kind of a sentiment today? What truth? Is it your truth or my truth? Is there really even a truth? You've got your truth, I've got my truth, he's got his truth. You know, there's this idea that one person's truth is as good as another. One person's opinion is as good as another. Now, I think we should adopt the opinion that all men are worthy of respect and politeness and regard. But it's not true that one opinion is as good as another. And it's not the case that there is a truth for you, a truth for me, and a truth for the third person. There is one absolute, enduring, eternal truth. And you and I are either closer to it or farther away from it. But that's not Pilate's point of view. He's asking, what is truth? So you have a secular skeptic over here, and he's in charge, but only in charge so much. And he's afraid of losing his job and his place, and he wants a certain kind of order that's been described to him, that indeed has been imposed upon him, that he's supposed to impose upon others. Now, on the other hand, you have the chief priests and the scribes. They're not secular skeptics. They're pretty religious. As a matter of fact, they're the religious leaders. They're the religious fanatics. They want folks to line up with the way they believe so much that they're willing to kill people that make that job difficult for them. They're the ones crying out for crucifixion here, which is a horrible, violent, and a very painful, long death. But that doesn't matter to them. The idea of their own religious power is so important to them that they're willing to impose death on anyone that stands in their way of seeing it spread or maintain its grip upon the people. So here you got the secular skeptic, you've got the religious fanatic, and then on trial, you have the truth of God and a man who acts in love and in truth. Can you see those three principles at this trial? You got secular skepticism. What is truth? Is there a truth? There's your truth. There's my truth. Mostly, I want this kind of order and keeping it that way. And then on the other hand, you got the religious fanatic. We know how people are supposed to worship, and we're supposed to lead it, and they better line up, or there's going to be some consequences. And those consequences may be violent, because if you displease our concept of God, then on behalf of God, we're going to make you hurt. And then you've got one here who loves God and who loves God's people and is willing to show that love not only by what he says and whom he helps, not only by his life, but he's going to act in love in his death. Now, shortly before I sit down, I want you to see how often we find these three situations. The Apostle Paul, after this, they took him, as you know, and they crucified him, and they mocked him further while he was dying on the cross. And then the darkness came upon the earth at noon, and the rocks tore, they broke, and the earthquakes opened up the graves, and the veil of the temple split from the top to the bottom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after all of his suffering, he suffered not only from the hands of man, but he suffered the wrath of God. When it was done, he cried out, "It is finished," and redemption was complete. And he said to his Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost and he died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and got his body to prepare for the burial. Some of the women helped out. They put him in Joseph's tomb. They rested according to the Sabbath. There was a Sabbath followed by another Sabbath. And on the third morning, the women came with their spices and materials to complete the embalming. When they got there, the tomb was open. The tomb was empty. The Lord was risen. And there was angels that said to the women, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen." And he goes before them into Galilee. And as they were going, the women encountered him. Later on, Simon Peter saw him risen from the dead. Later on, two disciples walking to Emmaus. Later on, all the disciples saw him at once. And later on, he was beheld by over 500 brethren at once. And after 40 days of being with them, eating with them, meeting with them as they fished, he went back up on the Mount of Olives and bade them to tarry in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. And he ascended to his Father in heaven, out right in their sight and then out of their sight. And so they went back and they waited 10 more days, and there was Pentecost. And the church began to spread and grow, and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, persecuted him, and then he was converted on his way to Damascus, and he came back and he joined the church. And years later, when Paul was an old man, he was preaching, and he finds himself in the same situation again. You got where the people that there are in Jerusalem that don't believe in Jesus Christ are trying to tear him apart. And the Romans come in and pull him out to try to keep the peace. And so you've got those that were fanatics had bound themselves under an oath not to eat or drink until they assassinated Paul. But Paul goes on trial before the Roman governor, Porcius Festus. And Festus says, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad." So there, Paul finds himself in a trial similar to that of his Lord. On the one hand, he's got the skeptic, the Roman, Festus, who thinks he's just losing it. On the other hand, you got these guys that are so serious about stopping what he's preaching that they won't eat or drink until they've assassinated him. What's this got to do with you and me? Well, it keeps cropping up this way in history. In the 1500s in England, you had true believers, and they were caught between two great forces. The English king had decided he needed another wife in order to have a male heir, and so he needed to play around with the divorce laws according to his convenience. But over on the continent, the church leaders there said the king had to do what they said, and he had to go along with them, and they were willing to excommunicate him or put the interdict on a whole nation, stopping up heaven in order to get their way. And the king so much wanted his way that he declared himself independent and established his own church with himself as the leader and the Archbishop of Canterbury as the religious leader. And so there you have this secular skeptic that figures the church is just there to kind of help his kingdom and his dynasty. And on the other hand, you've got religious leaders over there that think they can allow people to go to heaven or stop them from going to heaven. And in the middle of that, you had tiny little groups of Christians that acted out of love and regard for the truth, trying to follow God and love in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, these trials crop up over and over again in history. And what struck me is, there may be different ones in future generations, depending on when the Lord comes back. But can you not see where we are now? In that point of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, his believers were called disciples. In the period when Paul was on trial for his life, the believers were called Christians. In the time of England, when those believers were caught between those two powerful forces there, the believers were called Baptist and Anabaptist. And I believe that in this time of history, many of the believers are called primitive Baptists, and they find themselves between the same two forces on trial. On one hand, you have the secular skeptics, and that constitutes most of the institutions of Western civilization today. Don't you hear that from the colleges and universities? Why, there's your truth, and then there's my truth. And there is no God. All the things that you see evolved. They started with a big bang. And morality is relativistic. Something can be right in one culture and wrong in another. And who's to say what's better? And the culture needs to be diverse. There's no need for people to compare their different beliefs and see which ones hold up better under different situations and which ones actually are closer to the truth. Just let them all continue to hold their own beliefs in conflict with each other. And you have this kind of thing that's going on with the secular skeptics. And yet, on the other hand, you have religious fanatics that say, "We are going to advance our beliefs by any means necessary. If it's by peaceful means, great. If it's by financial pressure, great. If we have to draw the sword, Fine. If we find ourselves overmatched with the sword, use terrorism. Whatever means is necessary, we will advance our religious beliefs. And I don't have to single anyone out. There's plenty of them. Whether it's the religion that has people so mind-washed that young people are standing on the corner starving while they sell candy in order to promote the financial power of the religious leader, or whether it's some young person who's been taught that if he goes into a facility and blows himself up in order to advance the cause of this religion, then he will find himself in a happy place in some weird view of heaven. It's the same thing. You still have the secular skeptic that believe that man is God on the one hand, and then you have the religious fanatic that have their own view of a man-made God and are willing to do whatever it takes to advance their beliefs. And between those forces, you have a believer in God. He's not willing to do whatever it takes. He's willing to do whatever God bids. He's not going to act in a way to harm others. He's going to love others. He's not going to say, my truth is going to be advanced by means of power. Nor is he going to say, there's no truth and my truth's no better than others. He's going to say, there is a truth. There's one truth. There's one God. And the only way I'm going to advance that truth is by speaking it in love. I'm going to show love. I'm going to trust in that God. I'm going to stand quiet when it's time to stand quiet. I'm going to speak when God bids me to speak, even if it's not popular, even if it draws anger, even if it's disregarded. Even if it's boring. Why would you do that? My Savior did it. My Savior did it. And that's what He bids me do. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially they that are of the household of faith. I hope you can see that this religious conflict, this conflict of the mind, this conflict of principles, is as long as the human history has been set down, was particularly clear there in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was repeated again in the life of Apostle Paul and in the lives of many of other believers as the centuries roll by. And as we find ourselves in this century, we face the same conflict. It takes different forms. They didn't have a humanist manifesto back then, but they still have the same prince of the world saying that man ought to consider himself as God. They didn't have some of the religions at that time that we do today, but they still had men that were willing to kill others for their religion. It boils down to the same thing. Whether you want to worship man as God, as the secular skeptic, or you want to advance your man-made God by man-forcible means, either one is not the truth. The truth is standing in the power of the true and living God, who is in control of all things, knowing that since He holds all things in His mighty hand, I can go forth in the same way as my Savior. In peace, in love, walking in the light, not putting yokes of bondage on others, not making their lives harder, not trying to scare them into what I believe, not trying to intimidate them into abandoning their beliefs, but simply bearing witness that there is a God, that He loves His people, that He died and rose again for them, and that He came to earth as the man, Jesus Christ.